Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor daber el kol adat b'nei Yisrael v'yomarta alehem kidoshim tihyu ki kadosh ani Hashem Elokeichem. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Kedoshim. Recording and first broadcast is Yom Chamishi, Thursday. Let's figure this out. If Monday was the last day of Pesach, which is 21, Tuesday was 22, we call it Isru Chag. Outside of Israel, it is the second day of Chag. And then Wednesday was 23, so today is 24. So we got the 24th of Nisan, 5771. But we have another way of counting our days between Pesach and Shavuot. It's called Sefirat HaOmer, the period of the Omer. In the time of the Beit HaMikdash, there was a special barley offering known as the Omer, offered on the second day of Pesach. From that same day, we start counting 49 days, 7 full weeks, and after those 7 weeks, we have the 50th day, which is our festival of Shavuot, the festival of weeks, which is a literal translation of the word Shavuot. And in the Beit HaMikdash, the Mincha Chadasha Lashem, a new flour offering to God made from wheat flour. And the progression is significant, going from barley, which is animal feed, to wheat, which is human feed, symbolizing the progression and development of the people of Israel from the slave that they left Egypt as to the free people who stood at Sinai to enter into a covenant with God and receive the Torah. So even without a Beit HaMikdash, we count these 49 nights, 49 days. The counting is done at night, which begins each day. Last night, that was Wednesday night, we counted 9 days, and we also say which are 1 week and 2 days of the Omer, or to the Omer, or in the Omer. And tonight, Thursday night, will be 10, which is 1 week and 3 days. I could say that now because I'm well enough before the counting time not to run the risk of saying it prematurely and having a problem making a bracha. So, summary so far. Today is the 24th of Nisan, 5771. It is the 9th day of the Omer, and on the secular calendar, it is the 28th day of April in the year 11. So that brings us up to date. And I just have to explain a few things. Number one, I took out the music. The period of the Omer between holy temples, between Beit HaMikdash and the next Beit HaMikdash, has developed a mournful flavor to it. There are contributing factors, most significantly the deaths of 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva. Some say it was in an attempted revolt against Rome, and it's associated with this period of time, and also various crusades which took a devastating toll on Jews and Jewish communities are also associated with this period of time. Not exactly the same Pesach to Shavuot, but from Rosh Chodesh Iyar. There are various and sundry reasons that allowed the mournful and melancholy mood of the Omer to take over. And that is because we don't have a Beit HaMikdash, and we don't have the Omer HaTenufa offering at the beginning of the period, and we don't have the Shtei HaLechem, the two loaves, at the end of the period. It's more complicated than that, but let's leave it for now. Before I go any further, let's do Psalm 121, which is the psalm that I recite on this show when we do not say Tachanun, which we don't for the entire month of Nisan. Shir lama'alot, esa einai el haharim me'ayin yavo ezri. Ezri me'im Adonai osei shamayim va'aretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha, al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum velo yishan shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomerecha, Adonai tzilecha al yad yaminecha. Yomam Hashemesh lo yakeka v'yoreach balayla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha me'ata v'ad olam. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha'makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'me'afela l'ora u'mishibud l'geula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. I mentioned before about taking off the music part of my introduction. I didn't even put in the Jeopardy tune. The mournful period during the Omer is, let's say, on a lower scale than the mournful period for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash between Shivasar B'Tammuz and especially from Rosh Chodesh Av until after Tisha B'Av. Nonetheless, there are some restrictions, and the complication is how people count the mournful period. We're talking about a 49-day period, not all of which is mournful. Some begin the mournful period right after Pesach and terminate it at or after Lag BaOmer. Others don't begin the mournful period until Rosh Chodesh Iyar, which is next Thursday, first day of Iyar, and they go through till right before Shavuot with a hiatus on Lag BaOmer. Anyway, it's more complicated than that. I keep saying that, but I don't think we have the time on this show to go through the whole business. So just know that during the Omer period, weddings do not take place, and hair cutting is not done, and music is on a low key. The guideline that I try to follow is only a cappella music, meaning voice and not instruments. That seems to be Shira Bapeh, it's called, song with mouth, and it seems to be acceptable for the mournful periods of the calendar. I furthermore usually like to keep the songs themselves somber, but because we're still in Nisan and many people don't start the mournful period yet, I chose an a cappella song from a track of Shabbat Nigunim, Shabbat songs. This one is Lo Tevoshi, which is from the Lechododi, which we say on Friday night during Kabbalat Shabbat. And I'm going to play it now, and then we'll get down to business of Parshat Kedoshim and whatever else we have on the plate. One more note about this Shabbat. Not only do we read Parshat Kedoshim, but we also bench Rosh Chodesh Iyar, which, as I said, will be next Wednesday and Thursday, Yom Revi'i and Yom Chamishi. A Rosh Chodesh is 2 days when the exiting month has 30 days, as Nisan does. So its 30th day is the first day of Rosh Chodesh, and the first day of Iyar, of course, is also Rosh Chodesh, 2 days next week. Before that, we have Yom HaShoah VaHagvura. This is a more modern date on the calendar since the establishment of the State of Israel and a decree by the Rabbinate and by the Knesset to mark Holocaust Memorial Day on the anniversary of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. In Hebrew, the day is called Yom HaShoah VaHagvura, a day to remember the Holocaust and the courage of those that fought against the Shoah. And the Warsaw Ghetto uprising is sort of a representative of that kind of courage. I personally add to that a different kind of courage, which I hope I'll speak about in a couple of minutes. And it's marked on the calendar on the 27th of Iyar, of Nisan. When that falls on a Sunday, which it does this year, then Israel declared that the ceremonies and the commemorations of the Shoah should be done on Monday, meaning Sunday night and Monday. Otherwise, it would be Saturday night and Sunday. And doing things on Saturday night might encroach on the sanctity of Shabbat. We're already on summertime. Shabbat gets out quite late. And they didn't want people who are preparing and setting up for various evening functions related to Yom HaShoah to encroach on the Shabbat. So in honor of the Shabbat, whenever it falls on Sunday, it's bumped to Monday. The following week, we have the same situation with the Yom HaZikaron L'Chalalei Tzahal, the Memorial Day for IDF soldiers and those who have been victims of terrorist attacks. That's usually the day before Yom HaTzma'ut, making it the 4th of Iyar. When the 4th of Iyar falls on Sunday, then both Yom HaTzma'ut, which is the 5th of Iyar, and Yom HaZikaron get bumped, and Yom HaZikaron will be next Sunday night and Monday, not this coming week, but the one after, and Yom HaAtzma'ut, the 63rd anniversary of Israel independence, will be next week, not this coming week, but the week after, on Monday night and Tuesday. If that's confusing, then check your calendar and things should be straight. So, it's a busy period of time. We just finished with Pesach, and next order of business, Yom HaShoah, and then Yom HaZikaron and Yom HaAtzma'ut, and then there's Pesach Sheni coming up, and then there's Lag BaOmer, and then there's Yom Yerushalayim, and there's a lot to be said of these dates individually, and also of putting them all together. On that note, I will let you listen to this vocal rendition of Lo Tevoshi, and then we will continue with Parshat Kedoshim. La 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 Okay, I have about 7 more minutes for the first half of the show. I'm going to try to do it where I am, which is in a little used corridor at Haratzofim Hospital. I'm here just to accompany someone for a special kind of checkup, and that's not important. What is important is that I can't raise my voice too much, and I'm hoping that this comes through. Every time someone comes into this corridor, I will put it on pause. So it might be a little choppy. Okay, where are we? I mentioned that Yom HaShoah V'Hagvura, Day of Holocaust Remembrance and Gvura, Strength. I want to qualify what I said before. The Warsaw Ghetto Uprising is a prime example of an armed rising against Nazi oppression, and remains in the annals of Jewish history as a display of amazing courage. There was another courage during the Holocaust, which I've spoken about in past years, and that, my main source for that, is a book called Responsa from the Holocaust by, Rabbi Ephraim Oshri, Zichrono Livracha, man who passed away a few years ago, in his late 80s or early 90s, a survivor of the Kovno ghetto, where he was a relatively young rabbi at the time, and was asked many halachic questions during that black period of our history, and recorded his answers. Now, this is one of several works on the same kind of theme. The English Responsa from the Holocaust, which I've read through, is an abridgment and translation of a much larger work by Rav Oshri in Hebrew. What comes across is that every question, he supplied the background of what was going on at the time, and you see in these kind of questions a tremendous amount of gevura of a different type, a spiritual gevura. Like a fellow who was leading the services in a hidden secret minyan. And when he got up to the bracha in the opening part of Shacharit that says, Shelo Asani Aved, blessed are you, God, our God, King of the universe, that I was not made a slave. He broke down, started to cry, and refused to say it. And he turned to the rabbi and says, how can I lie, and how can I say these things, and why should I have to say these things when we are in slavery? The rabbi answered him that we might be in physical slavery, but that by saying that blessing, by holding these services in secret at great risk of life and limb, by doing all the things that the Jewish community did in the ghettos in order to maintain their Judaism and as such their spiritual freedom, then we are most definitely not slaves in the most meaningful understanding of the term. And therefore, you should not cry. You should not refuse to say this blessing. You should hold your head up high and say in your mind, notwithstanding the terrible, terrible conditions imposed upon us by the Nazis in the Kovno ghetto, I was not made a slave. I am not a slave. And I am spiritually free to serve my God, even in these terrible conditions. That is a form of gevura. When you read a question that a group of people who stole lumber from a Nazi workstation where they were in forced labor in order to build a sukkah in an unused alleyway out of sight of the Nazi guards, and their question was not, is it okay that we have a sukkah, even at great risk? Are we not exempt from the mitzvah of sukkah? They didn't ask that. They asked, can we fulfill the obligation of sukkah with lumber that we stole from a Nazi workstation? That question is a sign of gevura. And Rabbi Oshri answered, do you think the Nazis brought wood with them from Germany? They took over the lumber yards, most of which were owned by Jews, most of which, or all of which, would have abandoned any hope of recovering their possessions, and therefore this is not considered stolen property, and you can fulfill the mitzvah. He did not castigate them for risking their lives in order to be able to fulfill a mitzvah that they were clearly exempted from because of their situation. That is a sign of gevura. So Yom HaShoah V'HaGevura, whatever the motives of those who originally chose the date of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, and it created a little stir, maybe a bigger stir, because it was during Nisan, and Nisan is a happy month relative to others, and some people favored attaching Holocaust Memorial to Tisha B'Av, which it does have a flavor of, and to Asara B'Tevet, which it also has a flavor of. But the bottom line decision was made end of Nisan, and we should look at it as a sign, as a commemoration of physical and spiritual gevura.
Yikes! And away!
You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio. This is the beginning of the second half of the show. Recording is on Friday, Erev Shabbat, Parshat Kedoshim. I haven't done that, maybe never, in the last 13 years of Torah Tidbits Audio. I had some complications yesterday which prevented me from completing the show. I think Arut Sheva broadcast half of a show. OU Radio doesn't have any of it yet. And hopefully in the next chunk of time I shall do a decent job at putting together this second half. I said before, meaning yesterday for me, that we would take a look at Kedoshim. Kedoshim means much more than a look. It's a small sedra relative with only 64 psukim packed with 51 mitzvot out of the 613 according to Sefer HaChinuch, and a whole bunch of other mitzvot, much more than 51, which we don't count here, but are still part of the content of the Sedra. The Sedra starts, and I might have mentioned this before. First of all, just on a trivia thing, I got curious about how many words into a Sedra the name appears. For example, Bereshit, first word. Vayera, first word. Lech Lecha, on the other hand, is Vayomer Elav Hashem. Vayomer Hashem El Avram, Lech Lecha. So you count the words, and there it is. Most are somewhere in the first verse. And there's a whole list of sedras that don't have their name until the second pasuk. Usually that's because the first pasuk is Vayidaber Hashem El Moshe Lemor, as it is this case, But Kedoshim holds the record for the deepest into the beginning of the Sedra when the name finally appears. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. Then, Daber el Kol Adat B'nei Yisrael V'yamarta Alehem. That's another 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, which means 13, which means the 14th word is Kedoshim, to you, be holy. And that's the name of the Sedra. On a more serious note, what does the Torah mean when it commands us to be holy? By the way, as far as counting mitzvot, Kedoshim Tihyu is not counted by the Rambam or Sefer Achinuch as one of the 613 mitzvot. It is too broad in scope to qualify for being one of the 613. I would have to designate it as a super mitzvah, which covers a lot of ground and therefore does not warrant its own numbering. For example, there is one approach that Kedoshim Tihyu is the command to perform every single mitzvah as part of one's longing and quest and challenge and striving to become holy. In other words, you can sit at the Seder table and be handed a portion of matzah and told to make brachot and chew it and swallow it and fulfill the mitzvah, in which case you are in technical compliance with the mitzvah of Bo'erev Tochlu Matzot. You shall eat matzah on the eve of the Seder. But Kedoshim Tihyu would imbue the performance of that mitzvah with proper thinking, with a background of love of God and love of Torah and a desire to fulfill God's requests, no matter what they are, and the full meaning and implication of matzah. Matzah, as was announced towards the beginning of the Sedra, as being representative of poor person and slave's bread. Matzah, as represented at the end of Magid by the symbol of trust in God and freedom and the haste in which we left Egypt, and therefore the haste in which it was baked, not giving it proper time to rise, etc., etc. All of that, but not missing out on that overriding feeling of love of God and fear of God and commitment to His Torah. That's part of Kedoshim, to imbue the performance of every mitzvah, and I should say the avoidance of every prohibition, always l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven, always motivated by good intentions, and that overriding acknowledgement and understanding that we perform mitzvot in and of themselves as commands, but that there is a greater goal, but an additional goal of letting the performance of mitzvot elevate one person, each person, to a level of spirituality.
Yeah. שם נשיר שיר חדש ובירננה נעלה הרחמן הנקדש יסברך ויסעלה על כוס יין מלא כברכס השם
The impressive thing about Parshat Kedoshim, not only its small size with so many mitzvot, is the fact that the mitzvot are so varied. Take as an example next week's Sedra of Emor, where you have 63 mitzvot, the second highest total in the Torah, and yet they divide very neatly in a handful of categories. So it almost, you don't even notice that there are so many of them because you can subsume them under category headings and it organizes it in a way. Kedoshim, the mitzvot, fly at you over the whole range of mitzvot, from things related to idolatry to things related to agriculture. I'm looking at a list now of the 51 mitzvot. The first one is reverence for mother and father. And then you have a few idolatry things. You have an interesting sequence of agricultural mitzvot, which is a topic of conversation of its own, which I'll mention now. Listen to this list. There's a mitzvah to leave the corner of one's field unreaped, not cut, for poor people. There's a prohibition not to reap all of one's land. These two mitzvot are a perfectly matched pair of a positive and a negative, a mitzvat aseh and a mitzvat lo ta'aseh, that in essence say the same thing. A farmer who has a field must leave one corner of the field rabbinically of a certain amount. Torah does not require a specific amount, so any token amount would qualify, but the sages put a reasonable amount to leave unreaped, and there's a prohibition to do it. Furthermore, if a guy says, I don't want people coming into my fields picking stuff, I'll reap the whole thing and leave a generous amount outside my fences and let poor people take from there. That's not what the Torah wants. The Torah wants to remind the landowner that God is the landowner and that whoever thinks he's a landowner is really a tenant and a caretaker and has certain benefits as well as certain responsibilities, and one of them is to leave the corner of the field and not to cut it. But I'm mixing different concepts here in the same pair of mitzvot. Look at it first as an agricultural mitzvot, in addition to the other ones that I mentioned. Second, as a pair, a matched pair, two sides of the same coin, and there are various reasons for that as well. But now listen to the next mitzvah, the precept of leaving the gleanings of the harvest for poor people. You go through, let's say, your vineyard, and you harvest your grapes. You're working at a certain pace, and you want a decent yield for your production time. And it would be economical to go back through your grapevines, picking all the stuff that you missed the first time around. You're not allowed to do that. That has to be left for poor people. And then you're not allowed, so you must leave the gleanings for poor people, and you're not allowed to gather everything that was left. Two mitzvot, positive and a negative, that say the same thing. But there's more. The next mitzvah in the Sedra, in sequence, is the precept of leaving a part of a vineyard unreaped for poor people to come and reap. That was said in the case of a field. Now, nobody would think, and certainly the oral Torah would qualify by saying this applies to all fields, even if the Torah mentioned grain, or even if it mentioned just vineyard, if Torah Shabbat Peh says it applies to all products, then it applies to all products. But the Torah itself and our sages who counted the mitzvot distinguished between them and said there is a mitzvah to leave the corner of one's field unreaped, the corner of one's vineyard unreaped, a prohibition not to cut everything, and a prohibition not to take all of the grapes. And the same thing with gleaning. So these mitzvot are repeated on top of themselves. Now that might, in your opinion, inflate the number of mitzvot from the Sedra, but it's not really just that. It's a lot more than that. There are reasons for it, besides emphasis, and besides, I always think of it in terms of the divine doubling cube. I always remember in the backgammon sets, we knew what the 30 pieces of two different colors were for. We knew what the two pairs of dice were for, but there was always that fifth die, which had numbers 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, and 64 on them, and we never knew what it was for. Then we found that when you play for points, or you play for money, which I'm not recommending, you have the ability of offering a double to your opponent, and if he accepts it, then the stakes are doubled. Otherwise, he quits, and the games go faster, whatever. The point is, applying it here, when a person, a farmer, cuts his entire field and locks his fences and does not allow poor people in to take anything, he is in non-fulfillment of the mitzvah of leaving peah. He's in violation of the prohibition against cutting the entire field. It's a double. And if he does it in his vineyard, it's another double, and etc. So that's one aspect to it. And we learn other things from it as well. Let's not get into it now. But just go through the flow, and you'll see how the subject matter and the nature, the type of mitzvah, changes through the Sedra. Not allowed to swear falsely. Here's another interesting observation. Follow this. You're not allowed to steal. Okay. You're not allowed to deny it when something of value that belongs to another person is in your possession. And, before the end, let's take those two. You borrowed somebody's video camera when you went on a trip. You never gave it back. When he comes to ask for it back, you deny that you have it. So you're stealing from him. That's one. And you're denying it when something of value belongs to someone and you don't admit it. That's two violations really for the same thing. Then you're not allowed to swear over a false denial about something of value in your possession. That's a third prohibition if it ever gets to a court and you're required to swear. But then there's a prohibition against swearing falsely. So wait a minute. If, here's the scenario, A guy says, I lent you my video camera, you never gave it back. He says, what are you talking about? I gave it back to you. He's denying that he has it. You bring him to Beit Din, you bring him to a court, and you present the situation before the Dayanim, and for whatever reason, he is required to swear that he does not have your possession. And he does. Okay. He has stolen from you. He has sworn falsely. He has denied that he has something that belongs to you. And he has sworn in denial of that object. Oh, wait a minute. That's already covered. Yes, it is. It's a perfect overlap. You're not allowed to swear falsely. You're not allowed to deny that you have something that belongs to someone else, even if it's not in an oath. And if you take an oath to it, that's an additional violation, which compounds the swearing falsely. Now, we know that from TV legal shows as multiple counts. When someone is charged with three counts of grand theft or four counts of aggravated assault or whatever, we understand that concept, which usually means for different incidences, but sometimes it could mean that a particular violation, a particular crime, a particular sin is a multiple violation, which is what I've been talking about here. That payment of a hired man is not to be delayed. That is said in the same breath with the prohibition against robbery, and it's meant to be there so that people should take it seriously. Yeah, you know what's so bad? I'm going to pay him the next day. I'm not stealing from him. Well, you are in a certain sense, and that's the point that the Torah wants to make. I often tell people, I got this from a little pamphlet that cost me a shekel or two shekel once, and I got it from something I read in the introduction of the Chafetz Chaim to his work on mitzvot, where the idea is that we sometimes have situations that call upon us to do mitzvot without our realizing it. Take a simple example. A couple hires a babysitter to watch their little children while they go out for the evening. They come back. How much do we owe you? 105 shekel. 105 shekel. All I have is a 200 shekel note. Do you have change? No, I don't. Okay, you know what? I'll get change tomorrow and I'll pay it tomorrow. Is that okay? Yeah, it's okay. And the person leaves. There's a problem there. First of all, you did not fulfill the mitzvah of paying a worker on time. Whatever that on time is, it's supposed to be done. Second, the prohibition against delaying, which is tantamount to a type of theft, maybe is not totally violated when the person says okay. But then you don't understand sometimes whether the okay is real or not. A babysitter could say, what am I going to do? I don't have change. She doesn't want to pay me now. So I'll say it's okay because it'll make me look bad if I don't, but I really need the money now because first thing in the morning, which I'm not going to get paid, I owed somebody and I had to give it to him, or my parents were expecting me to bring it home and it's not responsible, whatever. So that kind of permission does not alleviate the violation of not paying someone on time. And I don't think we think, even if it goes regular, by the way, what you're supposed to do in that situation, in my opinion, you give the babysitter the 200 shekel and say, tomorrow I'll get change and we'll settle up on the difference. That would be in fulfillment of the letter of the law as well as the spirit of the law, and that's an important idea as well. But then there are other things where we're not talking about not doing the right thing. We're talking about taking a taxi ride. The meter shows 35 shekel and 10 agorot, and you pay, and you go on your way, and the taxi drives off. Do you know that you have just fulfilled a mitzvah from the Torah? The mitzvah says to pay a laborer who works for you on time, and you did, so have intention for it. Unfortunately, that's all the time we have for this show. I would like to wish you a Shabbat Shalom and a Chodesh Tov, or Benching Rosh Chodesh Iyar, remember. And whatever is left to say, we'll have to wait for some time in the future and hope that we'll be able to say it. Lehishtameah.